Our passage this morning comes from the book of Micah, Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. If you joined us for our Bible study in the few weeks preceding or leading up to December, your Bible should fall open at the book of Micah all by its own. We spent about 7 weeks in the book of Micah. Originally, I had hoped to preach through the book of Micah and the build-up to Christmas, but we quickly realized that our series in Colossians wasn't going to finish on time, which is not a surprise to anyone who's been around for a while. And so we spent some time in the book of Micah in our Bible study, but this morning I want to return to it again, Micah chapter 5. Now, there are several passages in the book of Micah that are quite famous, well known. Even if you don't know the book as a whole, you may be familiar with chapter 6, verse 8, which reads, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." Or maybe you think of chapter 7, verse 18, which says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance?" But in all likelihood, Micah chapter 5, and particularly verse 2, is probably the most famous passage in the book. And that's what we'll look at this morning. Micah chapter 5, starting in verse 1. "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With the rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace." We read thus far. Let's pray together. Glorious Heavenly Father, again we just want to ask that you would be the one who takes this word, inspired by your Holy Spirit, spoken through the prophet Micah, preserved for us in your glorious faithfulness. We pray that you would take this word and that you would apply it to our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that it would speak comfort to those in need of comfort, that it would be a healing balm to the brokenhearted. But Lord, we also pray that it would be that cleansing balm that drives out, that rids us of that filth called sin, which hinders our fellowship with you, that keeps us from communing with you as we ought. It would keep us from approaching your throne of grace. So Lord, we pray, minister to us through your word, in the power of your Spirit, and in the name of your Son. Amen. I think I've mentioned that I like history. It wasn't always like that, but my love of history grew, particularly as we traveled the country and you visit different places and you find out a couple of very interesting things about some random places in our country. One interesting little town is Ladysmith in KwaZulu-Natal, where Patrick and Pauline are from. And in Ladysmith, if you go to a museum there, it's the Siege Museum or the War Museum, you'll find a rather peculiar display. You'll find an artillery shell that was fired on the town, but it did not explode. Now, the town of Ladysmith was besieged during the Anglo-Boer War in 1899, and it was besieged for about 2 months when Christmas in 1899 arrived. Every single day, the Boers from the safety of the surrounding hills would shell the town every morning and every evening. And so 15,000 imperial soldiers and about 8,000 civilians were trapped inside this town. Supplies were running low. Morale was incredibly low. They had hoped the war would be over by Christmas, but when Christmas came, it was still under siege. But on Christmas morning, something strange happened. The artillery fire continued, but the shells that hit the town did not explode. And so they went to investigate. They dug up the shells, and when they found the shells, they found contained inside a rough approximation of plum pudding that was half baked because of the heat from the artillery fire. And engraved on the outside of the shell, they found "with compliments of the season." On Christmas Day, they sent them a gift of Christmas pudding. There's something about Christmas that even in the most dire circumstances, even when we see around us people capable of their absolute worst, there's something about Christmas that brings hope, that brings light even into the darkest situation. We see something similar in the First World War. Many of you know in 1914 that there was what was called the Christmas Truce on the Western Front. On Christmas Eve, as the Germans and the Allied forces were arrayed against one another, the Germans started lighting candles and putting it on trees and putting it on the edges of the trenches, and they started singing hymns. Not to be outdone, the Allied forces started singing hymns as well. And then they would start to shout Christmas greetings one to another. And after a while, they would even peek out their heads and wave at one another. And later, they actually met one another in no man's land and exchanged, as one officer put it, gifts and lies about how it was going and what was happening in their trenches. Joint services were held, and at one place they report that they even played soccer together. There's something about Christmas that brings hope in even in the most dire circumstances. Now, what does that have to do with Micah? Well, the prophet Micah was called in a very tumultuous time in the history of Israel. You see, Micah was from the town of Moresheth, which is about 35 kilometers southwest of Jerusalem. It's in a rural area, a farming community. Micah, most likely, like the prophet Amos, was called from the land. He wasn't a politician. He wasn't someone of influence or power. But the Lord raised him up so that he could speak his word to those who were in authority over Israel. We are told that he ministered during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And if you know anything about these kings, you'll know Jotham wasn't the worst king, but he failed to stamp out idolatry in Israel. Ahaz was a terrible king. So terrible, in fact, that idolatry reached a fever pitch during his reign. He even sacrificed, according to 2 Kings chapter 16, he sacrificed his own child on a pagan altar and perverted the worship of God in the temple. And then Hezekiah, who actually listened to the prophets, particularly the prophet Isaiah, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but his obedience only delayed the inevitable. Because you see, God was speaking judgment against his people. He was speaking judgment against his people. Why? If you read through the book of Micah, you realize that there was idolatry and there was injustice in the country, in the midst of the people. And Micah is raised up according to chapter 3, verse 8, where he says, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. So he's got to rebuke them. And he says God's going to judge them, and he's going to use pagan nations to do that. And the one nation mentioned in our passage just after the verses we read, in verse 5, if you continue, you read about Assyria, when the Assyrian comes into your land. We know that the Assyrians were a major force at this stage in human history and in that part of the world. And they were a terrible threat. They were a violent and godless people. And God was going to use them to judge the northern kingdom. And they were marching on the south as well. But if you turn to chapter 4 and you look at verse 10, you find not only Assyria, but Babylon will be a threat to God's people as well. And so war is descending upon the people of God. And in the midst of that, even as they experience the judgment of God, the displeasure of God, even as the prophet has to remind them of their sin and rebuke them for it, in the midst of all of that, we read these words. Chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. And the reason why this particular promise is so famous, even if you're unfamiliar, or you haven't read the book of Micah in a while, the reason it's so famous is because in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, when the Magi come and they ask, we've come, we've seen the star of the king, we know that he's been born, where will he be born? Where is he? Herod inquires of the scribes. And the scribes go look at the scriptures and they come back with the report and they say in Matthew chapter 2 verse 6 that the king would be born in Bethlehem. And they cite this passage. And so these pagan magi, these wise men go look for the king, the promised king, this light in the midst of darkness. They go look for him in Bethlehem. Now, as we study the passage, I just want to give you 2 points this morning. I want to divide it into 2 parts. Very simply, the ruin of sin and the redemption of sinners. Just that. The ruin of sin. I want you to look at verse 1 with me for a moment. Why is this necessary? Why is this Redeemer, this Savior, necessary? If you look at chapter 5, verse 1, you see the ruin of sin. You see what sin has wrought. In chapter 5, verse 1, now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With the rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Now what's he talking about? Well, chapter 5 flows out of chapter 4. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, chapter 5, verse 1 is actually verse 14 of chapter 4. And if you have an Afrikaans Bible this morning, it'll actually follow that same pattern. So what happens in chapter 4? In chapter 4, God warns His people that He is sending nations against them in judgment because of their idolatry and because of the injustice that He found within them. Who are these nations? Well, we've mentioned 2 of them already. We know that Assyria was a massive threat. We know that Assyria was used by God in 720 BC to utterly destroy the northern kingdom of Israel, to raise their capital to the ground, to take many of their inhabitants into exile. And as a political force, as a separate sovereign nation, Israel in the north ceased to exist. And in 701 BC, they marched on the south. And you know the story, Hezekiah was king, and 185,000 Assyrians descended upon Jerusalem. Siege was laid against them, and there's nothing they could do. Because even as chapter 5 verse 1 says, O daughter of troops, he's talking to the city, he says, muster your troops, siege is laid against us. Where would they find an army, where would they find a power big enough to repel this force? Well, you know how the story ends. In 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 35, we are told that the Lord sent one of his angels and he struck the entire army in one night. And he delivered his people. But that's not the end of it. Hezekiah's faithfulness and the fact that the people heeded the warning of the prophets, as I said before, delayed the inevitable. Later, Babylon would besiege Jerusalem as well. Only this time, they did not have a righteous king upon the throne. And instead of submitting to the Lord and humbling themselves before the Lord, they rebelled against him. And so Babylon came. They dethroned the king. They made his uncle his king. They renamed him Zedekiah. Zedekiah rebelled. We are told in verse 1, with the rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. They dealt him the most severe blow that they could think of. They killed his children in front of him. And then put out his eyes and dragged him away to be a captive in Babylon. The last thing he ever saw was the end of his line, the death of his sons. Why? Because of their sin. Because of their sin. You see, we often fool ourselves into thinking that God does not take our sin all that seriously. We often fool ourselves into thinking that because the Lord is patient with us, that He doesn't mind. Yes, God is patient. He was patient with His people. 300 years had passed since David had ascended to the throne by the time Micah had shown up. 300 years had passed. And yes, God was patient with His people, sending prophet after prophet after prophet, warning them and calling them to repentance. And they assumed that God wasn't going to do anything. We find in the Psalms that the fool says in his heart that there is no God, that God does not see and that God does not know. Even if there was a God, He did not take notice of my sin. He probably doesn't care about my sin. He's not going to do anything about my sin. I can just carry on. And we fool ourselves into thinking that the same thing applies to us. God knows my sin, but He probably doesn't care. He doesn't mind it too much. He'll sweep it under the carpet. On judgment day, God will say, you know what, it's not that big a deal. It's okay. Not realizing, as Paul warns the Romans, that His goodness should lead us to repentance. His patience is so that we have an opportunity to repent. We may think, well, I'm not guilty of the same sins of Israel. I did not sacrifice my child on the altar of a pagan god, didn't we? One of the most shocking things I had to learn this year is that the idols that our children worship, most of the idols that our children worship, the things that are more precious to them than Jesus, the things that would keep them from loving and pursuing Jesus, I put in front of them. How many little obsessions, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, do we impart to our children? What do they see when they look at us? Do they see that sincere love and desire to worship and honor and glorify Christ? Or do they actually follow our unspoken words and our example and pursue the same things that are actually really on the throne in our hearts? Power and influence and money and fame and prestige and recognition. We're guilty of the same sins. We've just sanitized them and made them culturally acceptable. Or injustice. We know that in Israel at this stage the poor were being oppressed. People were using their power and influence to take advantage of them. They were stealing their possessions through different means within the court system, or using their money or threatening people, we are told. We think, well, I'm not like that. We often take advantage of those around us. And again, I would point you to your household. Your own household. We view others as servants that are there to make me comfortable. We look at the rest of the world as people who are put on this earth to affirm me, to make much of me, to serve me. We're no better. And because God has not yet poured out His wrath in judgment, we think, I must be getting away with it. No, you're not. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul warns, God is not mocked. What we sow, we will reap. So where does Judah's help come from? Where will Israel's help come from? Where will our help come from? Look at verse 2. The redemption of sinners. The redemption of sinners. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Turn to verse 4. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Where will their hope come from? An unlikely place. He mentions Bethlehem. Not Bethlehem in the Free State, by the way. Bethlehem, about 10 kilometers south of Jerusalem, in the district of Ephrathah, a tiny little town. A tiny little town. And from that town, the town of David, God says He will raise up a ruler in Israel. Now we know from the perspective of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 2 verse 6, that this is a reference to the Messiah. They knew, they understood this is where the King would be born. This Messiah is said to be the ruler in Israel. His origin is from of old, from ancient of days, and there's a twofold part there to it. On the one hand, you can go back to Matthew chapter 1 and you read the genealogy and you find that his line can be traced back all the way to Abraham. But if you go to the Gospel of Luke, you'll find it can be traced back all the way to Adam. And so on a human level, he is from an ancient line. He's from the rightful line of kings. We'll get to that in a moment. But even before that, his line precedes creation. His origin precedes creation. He's the one through whom all of creation was made. In John chapter 7, verse 42. As the Lord Jesus was ministering to the people, they looked at His works, they listened to His message, and they said, has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? They understood. They knew what this was about. This is where their hope was going to come from. Now for a time, he says, this hope won't arrive. Verse 3 says, therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. And the she who is in labor is talking about the believing remnant. And you have to go back to chapter 4 to see that in verse 10 and following. But they will be handed over to their enemies in judgment. God is going to do that through Assyria and through Babylon. And they were going to suffer under the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. They weren't going to be a sovereign, separate nation. But then, He was born. He was born. And what did He do? I love verse 3. The rest of verse 3 says, then the rest of His brothers shall return to the people of Israel, anticipating an exile and a scattering, a dispersion of God's people. But He says they will be brought back. And the amazing thing is, after Jesus had accomplished His mission, after he did all that the Father had given him to do, after he had said upon the cross, it is finished, that is fulbring in John chapter 19. After he finished his mission, died, was buried, was raised from the dead. After he'd done all that, he sends out his disciples to gather in that flock. And during his earthly ministry, Jesus hinted at who these brothers would be. And he said in Mark chapter 3 verse 35, "Who is my brother, my sister, my mother? Those who do the will of my Father." And so he said he would bring them in. And on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were added. And continually throughout the book of Acts, you read that people repented of their sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were added to their number. And the gospel started to spread beyond the bounds of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and it started reaching out to the ends of the earth, so that already in some measure we find verse 4 fulfilled. And he shall be great to the ends of the earth. There's not a continent on earth where Christ is not glorified and worshipped by his people. Isn't that amazing? But how do we get there? Look at verse 4. "He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God." One of the amazing things about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is that as he submitted to the Father, he relied upon the power of the Spirit. He had all authority. He could call down a legion of angels. He said so. He could do far more than anything that those around him could possibly imagine. He could say to the Pharisees, "Before Abraham was, I am," thereby identifying himself as God. And they understood that's what he meant, because they picked up stones to kill him for blasphemy. And yet in his earthly ministry, we are told that he cast out demons by the finger of God. Luke chapter 11 verse 20. That the Holy Spirit empowered him. Luke chapter 4 verse 14. During his earthly ministry, he fulfilled this. He fulfilled this. And he's fulfilling it even now, because he's still the good shepherd. He's still the good shepherd. But look at verse 5. "He shall be their peace." We've mentioned war. Israel was under constant threat of war. And even today, constantly we're hearing about wars and rumors of wars. And there's conflict all around. And even if we're not engaged in a war and our country's not engaged in a war, I trust that if you know anything about the Christian walk, you understand that there's a war in your own heart as well. Outside of Christ, we have no peace. Outside of Christ, we have no deliverance. Outside of Christ, we have no hope. Outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no way to quiet our consciences, and there's no way to face the righteous wrath of God and live. But in Christ, we can have peace. What kind of peace? Well, Romans chapter 5 tells us that Christ brings us peace between God and man. And when the angels declared in Luke chapter 2, the birth of Christ, they declared peace. That peace is only possible because this promised king first came to die for his subjects, to pay the price for their sins, and to reconcile them to his Father. Peace. And because there is peace between God and man, there can be peace between men. And I thought about it, as Dieter mentioned, maybe we should sing Silent Night in German as well. I mentioned the Anglo-Boer War. Axel Burschen, I'm preaching in English to a group of people from different nationalities and races from all over the world. And that's only possible because of the peace that we have with God, and therefore we can have peace with one another. And so quite properly we could sing Silent Night in English and Afrikaans and German and Shona and Xhosa and Mandarin and any number of other tongues because of what this Shepherd King has done. At the end of the book, in chapter 7, verse 18, Micah uses his own name, and there's a play on his name. I mentioned it before. His name means, Micah's name means, who is like the Lord? Who is like the Lord? And in chapter 7, verse 18, we read, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. How is it that God could forgive the sinner? How is it that God could delight in steadfast love when we are so undeserving? When we have seen the ruin that sin has wrought and the judgment that sin deserves? How is it that God can still be patient with the sinner? How is it that God can redeem the sinner? It is because of this Shepherd King. This child that was born in Bethlehem. It's because God became a man. That's why. So over Christmas, let's reflect on that. Let's reflect on the fact that yes, we have sinned against the Lord. Let's be honest about that. There's no benefit in hiding your sin or downplaying your sin. Yes, we have sinned against the Lord. But there is grace and there is mercy and there is forgiveness for all those who would repent of their sins and turn to this Shepherd King Jesus Christ. How do I do that? Maybe you're wondering this morning, how do I do that? Simple. It's a prayer. It's a plea for mercy. I often tell people when I share the gospel with them, I can give you words to pray, but that's not the important part. The important part is what is going on in your heart. So maybe this morning you're thinking, but I don't feel that in my heart. Christmas is just another day to me. I'm more excited about the plum pudding that I mentioned earlier than I am about Christ being born. Then fall down before the Lord and plead that He by His Holy Spirit would change your heart. That He would make you aware of the weight of your sin. That He would reveal to you the glory of the gospel. Plead with Him that He would show you how desperately you need Christ until you feel not only the weight of your sin, but the weight of the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Plead for that. And if this morning you feel that, then run to Him while He's to be found. You don't have to wait. You don't have to wait. You can go to Christ even now. And I would encourage you to do that. And maybe this morning you say, but I know the Lord and I understand that my sin has been forgiven. And I understand that Christ has died. He became a man and He died for me. And He rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. What am I supposed to do with this? Well, let it fill your heart with gratitude that God would do this for you. Let it fill you with humility. You could not save yourself. God did it for you. Let it fill you with compassion. Let it fill you with compassion. Because if God was so patient with His people, and He understands their sins far better than we ever could, let's be patient with one another. If we could not see our own sin without the aid of Christ, Let's be patient when those around us don't always understand or realize what it is that they do. Pray for them. Instead of maligning, arguing, or fighting with them. And trust that God in His mercy can change them even as we profess He has changed us. What we need is Christ. He is the light in the darkness. He is the one who brings hope. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, humbly again we come before You and we pray. Help us humble ourselves before the throne of grace, crying out and reaching out towards the Shepherd King, the one that You promised would be Savior and Lord. We need Him. We need Him to shepherd us even now. And we long for that day, Lord, when He would fully and finally realize all that the kingdom of God is about. Where He would truly reveal to all the world His being, His nature, His glory, and His grace. We long for that day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. We long for that day when every enemy, and that final enemy called death, will be defeated. We long, Lord, to be under Your perfect rule and Your perfect kingdom. But until that day, help us submit, help us follow, help us rejoice, even when it's hard. Amen.